What you have here is really Ezekiel's view of the future. And so I put up there, and I'll read it. After the ultimate world power's final attack on God's unprepared people, on Israel, has been foiled. Now, here's a quotation from Ezekiel. Israel will never again be a prey to the nations. So he's been knocked around by all the Gentiles, one after another, you know. And now that's the promise. And then I added down below here, just to understand it, in the final cataclysmic cosmic battle, it's the heavens and everything, there's earthquakes and it's cosmic, it takes up the whole universe, the forces of evil are annihilated. So it's a very grisly sort of thing. And I think Ezekiel likes that. Remember, he's a bit of an extremist. And he likes to stress those things which really make the people taste tension. I don't think he was an extremist for extremist's sake. He wasn't just drawing himself, like some people, just to their own ego and being an extremist. I think that he really felt that the people had to face up to some of these, interventions, if you want to say it, by the Lord. And here you finally have his big saying. Well, a few more preliminaries that I've jotted down here that I think I might like to talk to you about. Ezekiel's way of looking at things is the way in which we should approach this. If you merely approach this in your question, when does he think this is going to happen? You see, on a kind of a timeline. Do we live in that time or don't we live in that time? Okay, I don't mind answering that question, but I'd first like to see how he looked at the whole world. Craigie calls his time pattern, his chronology, and his geography apocalyptic. That means end time geography and end time. It's kind of a vision of the final things. And he sees it from a long distance off. And so maybe first we could talk about his geography. Did he know that the world was round? I don't know whether he knew it or not. But we do know that, because we have maps from this time from the Greek geographer Hecateus, one of the early Ionian Greeks, and they kind of believed that there was the great big ocean that went all the way around the world. You see that, if you look down upon it flat, and they didn't have idea. Some later Greeks had the idea that it was round, you see that, but the early Greeks at the time of Ezekiel and so forth, they perhaps didn't have that. So the idea would be, we had it once in one of the prophecies here, in chapter 20, that Jerusalem is the center of the universe. And this is where the Okeanos, they call that, the ocean is around about. Then up here where Europe is, they call that the coastlands and islands. And then if you have, they kind of knew that over here would be Eden, and its rivers went around here down to Africa, and also we have the Tigris and Euphrates, so they knew something about geography. They knew that there were African people here. They also knew that way up in the north here, but this hadn't been explored. You see, they had travelers and so forth. They knew that there was, especially Jeremiah in chapter 6, had always talked about the enemy of the north. And people were wondering, now, that hasn't really happened, that the enemy has come from the north. So there are some prophecies that have been unfulfilled. The day of the Lord, the ancient prophets, like, for instance, Hosea and Amos talked about, it's kind of the final day. It's a day of destruction for wicked people, but the day of salvation for God's believers. See? They talked about that. And Ezekiel knows about that too. So if Ezekiel talks about the future, and that's what he does in these two chapters, he's going to have the final attack by the final last enemy upon God's people. That's really what he is interested in. And I think he has a very interesting way of approaching it. Now, the problem for Ezekiel is not only that some of the things that had been, we've seen that already, prophesied, weren't fulfilled. Do you remember where he changed the prophecy to Egypt? Remember that? And he's a very honest guy. And I might say the Lord is too, in taking care of all this. He had a big problem, though, with this.
that in the past, Israel's sins, its abominations, had made it impossible for the Lord to overcome Israel's enemies. So instead of them winning, the Lord had to use these foreign nations, Nebuchadnezzar, in order to punish Israel. In consequence of that, however, the Lord's good name, his reputation, had been defiled. You remember we use that word so often? So his reputation was gone. And if he lets that happen forever and ever, somehow something isn't right. So before everything is wound up, and that's what Ezekiel is going to talk about now, the Lord wants to reestablish the respect for his name. And so he's going to send, and this is really surprising, the final foe that's going to be coming from the north. And he gives him the name of Gog. And he comes from the land of Magog. By the way, the translation that it's Gog and Magog, even though it's the same word, is a mistranslation. It is only one person. And his name is Gog. Now he may well be, we don't know historically in the source, we don't know all about the history of these countries, but the best guess is that there was a king in Lydia, that's modern Turkey, in the western part of Turkey. His name was Gyges, and in their language they called it Gugu. And this is maybe, but we have to be very careful, Ezekiel's kind of end-time version of that name. We know that he himself was conquered by some people from the north, Sumerians, and we know that, we'll see these names here, that this is quite different than we imagine. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever studied this, but if you take, for instance, what used to be the picture of the end of the world by, maybe some of you know this book by Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. It was a very popular book about 20 years ago. Some people still kind of follow it, but since we have the east-west pattern changed and the communists being kicked out of Russia itself, that's a new ball game. And so what the Australians call these people who predict the end of the world, they call them the Wowzers. I think that was a wonderful name. What the Wowzers had predicted, you know, that the enemy from the north would be the bear Russia, you know, trying to get the oil down in the Gulf, and then the people from the south and fighting in Israel at the last battle would be there at a place called Armageddon, which means the hill of Megiddo, and that the enemy from the east would be Mao and all those communists there, and they had a whole scenario. Some of you have heard that, haven't you? Mm-hmm.
Carol Henry, the first director of Holden, used to say that Hal Lindsey made a fortune because he didn't know his Greek.
Well, it's even worse than that. Hal Lindsey, you know, that promised that 40 years after the destruction of Israel, he's a very interesting guy, by the way. I've never met him personally. But he says, you know, he takes this passage from the New Testament, this generation will not pass away till this all be fulfilled. And his big thing, and he's really got something going for him, in a way, he says that all of these prophecies of the Old Testament, the unfulfilled prophecies, since 1948, now that the state of Israel was established, they are now going to be in focus. Get the idea? And naturally, when his time came and we had the Cold War, everybody thought that, you know, the East would fight the West again, and it would, the big battle would be taking place in Jerusalem. By the way, in my Bible class, when I had this very chapter, a man in Trinity Congregation in Parkland, Tacoma, said, Hal Lindsey was married to my sister. They're now divorced. And he said, he didn't write that book, my sister wrote it. A PLU grad who got into the whole business of apocalyptic and dispensationalists and so forth, and you know there are many versions. So that pattern, you see, I guess I better say, now that it's a lady behind it, I should say she, instead of, they say, Gog comes from, he is the chief, and the Hebrew word for chief is Rosh. And so she got out of that Russian. And then of this place, Meshek, you got Moscow. And Togarmath, Tolinsk. She found some Russian cities, you see that? And said, see, that's fulfillment. And people who are superficial in scholarship simply pick that up, you see that? And so it hasn't really worked out. And of course, when the Gulf War started off again, then we were in business again, see, from a different angle. So you can be sure that people will try to identify any tyrant. And there is a bit of sense to it. Don't misunderstand me. No one knows. At least I don't. I like what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 45. Thou art a God that hidest thyself. In other words, we know certain things, but certain things we don't know. And the prophet was talking about, you brought the people to exile and you're going to bring him back. And now when that's fulfilled, you just have to marvel and say, we didn't know what was going to happen. But now we know and we marvel at what's going to happen. Now there's one other person who I think has written much better, and if you really want to have a book that is much more up to date, is by Charles Colson, the man who got in on the Watergate stuff, you know, with Nixon, and was put to prison, and then became a Christian. I looked in to see whether any of his books were here. Only one book is here in this Holden Library, and that's Born Again, because he is born again. But the other one, which is much more important and a nice book, is called Kingdoms in Conflict. You want to read it. It's very interesting. He's gotten away from this dispensationalist, which will nail it down on the timeline to each place. But he basically knows that there's a lot of conflicts and that the kingdom of God, God's rule, is finally coming. I found it a kind of an interesting book. I read Hebrew every 2 weeks. I'll have to do it October 1st. I've got to study quickly when I get back home with three very bright young pastors. And two of them come from evangelical backgrounds, so they know this dispensationalist from A to Z, and they've sacked it. In other words, though they remained evangelical, they don't like that. And so they said to me when the Gulf War started, why don't you, Professor, don't you know that book? And I said, no. And so they went to their church library and got this one and gave it to me. And the first chapter was just marvelous, especially a year ago in the Gulf War. It has, this is Charles Colson kind of having an image of what's going to happen. He has a Southern Baptist president who's got his Bible in the White House, in the Oval Office, and has this chapter here, Gog and Magog, and has to call an emergency meeting of his cabinet to take care of it. It's kind of like LBJ, you know, calling on McNamara and all the rest of these people to, and what's the emergency? Well, the Israeli want to go to Jerusalem and their secret police and blow up that Dome of the Rock, which the Israeli don't want there anyway. It's on the temple rock, you know, where the temple should be rebuilt and where the sacrifices should be done. And now, should he stop it or shouldn't he? And so he calls, Colson, of course, was in the White House and knows that, and he describes how they come up with their limousines, you see that, and he's got two types of Jews in the cabinet. One, a fellow by the name of Hyman, who's kind of a modern Jew, and very much a Zionist, pro-Israel, and then a converted Jew, like Colson, who's not with that at all, but more fundamentalistic. And then, of course, he's got the head of the army, and they don't want to start World War II, or World War III, I guess, yeah. But finally, at the end, the president has to go, and he says, it's written in the scriptures, let it slip, and let the Israeli go ahead and blow up the mosque. And that is just merely, you know, to get people's attention. It's extremely interesting. If you get a chance to read it, I don't think it'll hurt your faith or ruin your faith or anything like that. It's kind of taking an attempt to put this on a timeline and how it might work out, you see that. And this is the answer to your question, so you know what you have to read now. And at the end, he goes through it, I think, in a wonderful thing of how God establishes his kingdom through the gospel and people who are transformed by the gospel right here on earth. And he doesn't try to identify, you know, which nation is the good guys and the bad guys or something like that. It's I think, a right interesting book. I had a number of other things to do, and I never finished the very last part, but you know how you can skim through a book, and then you finally see where it is, and I think that he gives glory unto God. Now, that's a long introduction, but what you have here in Ezekiel, coming back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, the Lord is going to send one super powerful nation, the enemy from the north, on a final attack on unprepared Israel in the Holy Land. And then, after the Lord has sent him, then all of a sudden the Lord changes sides. And he smites that enemy and utterly destroys the final enemy. It's almost like the book of Revelation. You see that? That final battle between good and evil that is in Revelation 20. In fact, a good share of Revelation, I've told you that a number of times here in this course, and the imagery and the pictures from the book of Revelation come from Ezekiel and from these sections. So he's kind of looking forward to that. So instead of, however, having the enemy punish Israel, the enemy itself will be annihilated. And then there's going to be peace and the fulfillment of all God's promises. Well, I think that's... Why don't we just open our Bibles as we usually do? And take up the first section. We'll have you read. Maybe Lois will start with you. The enemy from the north. This is in chapter 38 of the book of Ezekiel. And I think the main idea is here that the enemy from the north that's going to come to launch the final, long predicted, but not yet realized attack on Israel is brought by no one else but by whom? By the Lord. So if you read it... let's see. Maybe if you read... Can you read 9 verses?
Sure.
All right. Right straight through. Okay.
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the judgment of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubai, and prophesy against him and say, thou says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O good chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks on your jaws, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor.
Just let me stop you for a minute here. He said, you have been conquering all these nations round about up in the north, but I'm going to, notice how he says that, put a hook, that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 9, into your jaws, and I'm going to turn you around, and I'm going to make you go on a big campaign, see? So just keep on there. He says, all of them are clothed with what?
Full armor.
Yeah, just keep right on.
Oh, a great company of all of them with buckler and shield will, excuse me, wielding swords, Persia, Cush, and Kashba. And what?
Yes, so everything. So Persia, this is interesting. Well, way over here, Persia, modern Iran, and Aput. That's way down here in Egypt, and Kush, that's modern Sudan. So it's going to be a worldwide group that he's going to collect everybody to jump on Israel. You see that? And who asked him to do that? The Lord. Mm-hmm. Keep on.
Are with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his horse.
That's South Russia.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Bethagar.
Yes, we've got all these names. Betugarma.
Betugarma from the uttermost parts of the north with all his horse. Many of people are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all the hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered in the latter years. You will go against the land that is restored from war, the land where people are gathered from many nations upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continued waste. Its people were brought out from the nations and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all the hordes and many people with you.
All right. Is that kind of clear? That what is he saying? You are to lead a coalition of all the nations against Israel, which is there in peace. And Israel has come back from exile, isn't it? And it's living in its land, and now it's going to have to undergo this final attack. Mm-hmm. Any questions about it?
Well, does he begin saying, I'm against you, O God?
Oh, yeah. Well, that's true that he, in the one hand, is an enemy, and the Lord's going to finally have to destroy him. Do you see that? But here first, he's got to stop his own campaigns, and he's got to unite all these other nations and do what the Lord says. Do you see that? So I guess that's a very good question to say, I'm against him. It's really that I'm setting my face over against you. And I'm making you, I think that's what the Hebrew actually is, I set my face, and I'm calling you to do what all the heathen nations have done that, haven't they? He had called Nebuchadnezzar, he had called all the rest, and now he calls this final enemy, and even though he is a bad guy, he's doing the Lord's work, it seems, at first, get the idea? But as you'll see in the middle of the battle, the Lord changes sides. Instead of being on the side, beginning, he's going to be against, and I think that's the idea. So right from the beginning, Ezekiel and the people who hear Ezekiel know that this is not going to be the final ruler of the world. So eventually God will be against him. But this enemy has to do, it's something like Hitler. God raised up Hitler, not for himself, you see that, but in order to punish wicked Christians. And that's the way I look at the whole business of Hitler, you see that? He's a wicked man and God is really against him, but God uses him. Nebuchadnezzar is wicked too. I might say that some scholars, I don't agree with it, and neither does Craig, they feel that, see, Babylon was never mentioned among all the nations that got wicked punishments. And that Babylon has to be somehow mentioned, so that this is merely a symbol name for Babylon, see. But Babylon is not in the north, and I don't quite go with that, see that. Mm-hmm. I think we better leave that by itself. That's one of those unresolved things. Well, the next part, if you don't mind, I'll read it just for the sake of getting a few things straight here quickly. Why the Lord is doing just what you raised the question, changing his side. On the one hand, he brings the enemy, and the other hand, he stops it. This begins at verse 10, and I'll go all the way to 20. Thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls, having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to assail the waste places which are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have gotten cattle and goods, who dwell in the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its villages will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? No, Sheba is down in the modern Yemen, in southern Saudi Arabia, and Dedan is too. Tarshish is way over in Spain, so you see he's got all these allies from all over the world, from the south and from the west. And it says, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your host to carry off plunder? to carry away gold and silver, to take away cattle and goods, to see his great spoil. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, you will bestir yourself. You will come from out from the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, with great host, a mighty army. You will come up against the my people Israel, like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I'll bring you against my land, and the nations will know when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness through their eyes. Isn't that what the Lord always said? That in order to rescue my reputation, I have to do this. And so here he's going to do, but here he double crosses, he changes sides. First he brings him as the enemy, and then all of a sudden he knocks the enemy out. So this is rather peculiar. That becomes clear in verse 17. And would you please, Ellis, read 17 and 18. Would you bring, is it right, Alice?
No, she's Lucille.
Pardon? Your name, I got it wrong.
Lucille.
Oh, Lucille, excuse me, yes. I got to know, why didn't I say Alice? Lucille, I know it.
Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days? By my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. But on that day when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, my wrath will be roused. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep on the ground, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, shall quake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon every kind of terror against God, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples that are with him torrential rains and hailstorms, fire and brimstone. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
So once he's got the guy down there, what does he do? He changes sides, and he, well, this is often in a holy war. See, Israel caused many holy wars, and at the climax of a holy war, Joshua could ask the sun to stand still so that it wouldn't go down, that they had more time to mop off the enemy. Do you remember that? They had all kinds of holy wars. Every man's sword was against his neighbor. They, in other words, they got mixed up and they shot their own troops. And that happens, and even in modern war we have walkies and talkies. But here there's great confusion. So in the midst of the Lord's anger against these wicked people, and they are basically wicked, is going to be there, that they finally, is kind of an earthquake. Anything like that happens, and see, let me just give you this idea. If you wanted to, in military terms, West Point terms, talk about ancient holy wars which the Israelites had, and they certainly did fight military things. Yigdal Yadin wrote a book on ancient warfare in ancient Israel. He was a commander of the Israel army, and in it he says, we can't make any battle plans, because most of the stories that we have about ancient wars that ancient Israel had are theological. The first thing is that there's an emergency. A prophet has to announce that there's an emergency. Then he has to equip with the Spirit of God a leader, like a Gideon or someone like that. The Spirit of the Lord has to come upon him. And then he has to muster the troops. They have to be wholly perfect. They can't have touched anything unclean. If they take stuff that's unclean, they can't fight the battle. You see that? And then once they're mustered, there has to be an oracle of salvation by a prophet, that the Lord has given the enemy into their hands. And then when you've got all of this, then they can hurl themselves like whirling dervishes against the enemy if they have any fear, they have to go home. Don't you remember Gideon's army out of, remember there were 300 battalions and 200 went away? And he said, there's still too many. They'll say that they won it because of their great size. And so he said, only those that go down to the brook and don't even take chapter 7 of the book of Judges that you have here, that the Lord from heaven fought with them. And so the very sun won't keep on going down. And this is the way in which you show that really who's intervening in the battle. They fought. Higdaldin, they says, they fought, and he knows how kind of they fought. But he said, we can't make any West Point military plans of just how it happened, because this is all theological language. As you can see here, too, this is fire and brimstone, and everything is coming down, and they're going to finally stop. So this is the last word. This is what we call in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, Armageddon, the last battle. Question, Lucille? Comment? Do you have a comment?
No.
No? Anyone have any comment? Does everybody get the idea what's going on here? This is the final battle. I call it cosmic. Get the idea? And it's more stylized and to try to put it down in a military campaign. See, there were people. You know, Hal Lindsey said it was supposed to happen 40 years from the time of the establishment of Israel. What date would that have been if you take a generation 40 years? 1988. And some people, this really happened, ladies and gentlemen. I wanted to get a sabbatical. I wrote to find out whether the PLU people, you have to give a reason for your sabbatical, what you're going to do. I said, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to Turkey to find the Noah's Ark once and for all. The next thing, I'm going down to Israel and I'm going to buy a property and invest all my savings on making a quick profit when the final battle is fought there. Hal Lindsey, by the way, this guy who thought that the end of the world was coming, put all of his property into what? Long-term apartment buildings down in L.A. What else? A squash he is. That is really bad pool. And he makes all kinds of, and the pious people buy all that stuff. You see that? My land. They better trust God instead of Hal Lindsey's timetable. I mean, God's final judgment has to be on all of us, including Ralph Gehrke. But to make money that way, I think that's terrible. My gosh. We sin easily. We sin enough without knowing that we're doing it. But the idea, by the way, the faculty, my advisors, did read everything. And they said, what are you really going to do? And I finally then told them, I did want to go to these places, but not for those reasons. And I wanted to do some cultural travel. I never got there because of all the trouble, and I finally went to Italy instead. Well, I think that's enough of that right there. Now let's go to the next chapter. And that's the very same sort of thing. And I've simply forgot your name, sir. Your first name?
Sven.
Sven? Yeah. Okay, Sven, would you read, I didn't know it, I'm sorry, 1, 2, through 8. Because now you can very see that first the Lord is the instigator of that attack, and then all of a sudden he's the opponent of Gog. Just read it.
And so, no. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward, and bring you up from the outermost parts of the north, and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand, and I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. Shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples that are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the wild beast to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. I will send fire on Mogar and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, says the Lord God, that in the day of which I have, that is the day of which I have spoken.
Yes, that's the day of which I have spoken, the day of the Lord. Now the next part explains how, after the battle, they have to mop up all this gruesome battle that took place in the Holy Land. And the sanitation teams that go up to mop up and take up, you know, they have to do that after a war. It's a terrible sort of stuff. You've got to bury it in pollution-free graves, and they're going to put all their nuclear stuff that pollutes the land not on the other side of the Columbia in the state of Washington, but they're going to put it way out there in Transjordan they'll get rid of all that stuff, and there's so much wood and so forth that they won't have to go and cut any forest for 7 years. It's just the mopping up. You know that on Christmas Eve we always hear that thing, you know, before we hear unto us a child is born, that it's going to be like in the day of Midian, and the Lord is going to burn all the weapons of war and all the boots of the warriors and all of the stuff that were our garments stained in blood, and everybody wonders on Christmas Eve what in the world they're talking about. That says Isaiah, the famous passage in Isaiah 9, you know, a people that was walking in darkness, you'll see a great light. Well, then everybody listens, but then when they come with this rest of this mopping up by the sanitation things to make ready for peace, they wonder what's going on. Well, that's what it is, and the same thing happens here. So in this case, to save time, I'll just read quickly here, kind of with the comments, and then we'll still give you a chance, Elizabeth, to read it at the climax, which is more important. So we'll start at verse 9 now. We're reading everything here. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go forth and make fire of the weapons and burn them, the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the handpikes and the spears, and they will make fire of them for 7 years. It's going to take 7 years to burn up all this stuff for the demolition. In other words, there's going to be a what? Demilitarization. They're going to have peace, you see that? And this is part of it. So they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any out of the forest, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will despoil those who despoil them. They will plunder those who plundered them, says the Lord. On that day, I'll give to Gog a place for burial in Israel. Imagine, that would stink forever, wouldn't it, to have Gog be buried in the Holy Land? And so it got to have a special sanitation place for him. It's going to be called the Valley of Travelers. In the east of the sea, that would be the Dead Sea. So way over there in what we call Jordan, Transjordan. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and his multitudes will be buried. It will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog, and that in Hebrew means the multitude of Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be buried, and it takes so long to get rid of all these corpses, in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will redound to their honor on the day that I showed my glory, says the Lord. They will set apart men to pass through the land continually and bury those remaining upon the face of the land, so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search. And when these pass through the land, and anyone hears of a man's bone, then they will set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. A city Hamon is there also. Thus shall they cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus saith the Lord, speak to the birds. You know, after a victory, you have a celebration of victory, don't you? And here it's going to be all the birds of prey that's going to come and eat all the corpses, like you see on those TV things where the eagles and everything comes down. And this is terrible. And it's a communion sacrifice, and they're going to drink the blood and eat the flesh here of all the wickedness. It's communion in reverse. And they get drunk at it. Listen to it. It's terrible. Speak to the birds of every sort and all beasts of the field. Assembly and come together from all sides for the sacrificial feast of which I am preparing for you. So it's the opposite of the Lord's Supper, our sacrificial feast. A great sacrificial feast upon the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. And you shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and of lambs and goats and bulls and the fatlings of Bashan, and you shall eat fat till you're filled, and drink blood till you're drunk, at the sacrificial meal which I am preparing for you, the birds of prey. And you will be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, say the Lord. And we kind of say, Ezekiel, can't you do it better? That you have to be that terrible. Isn't it grisly? It's absolutely grisly. Verse 21 now, we finally get into the end. They have the proof to the whole world, and certainly to Israel. And Israel is no longer stiff-necked because Israel has been what? Transformed. It doesn't have stony hair. It has what? A fleshly heart. It doesn't have a stubborn spirit, but it has a willing spirit, isn't it? And Israel has been transformed. And so now what's going to happen? And I'll set my glory among the nations. That means his presence, you see, is ordinarily in the earlier times was only inside of the temple in the Holy of Holies. And the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid upon them. And the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me. Ezekiel still kicks them in the shins, doesn't he? That they weren't so good, that they were bad. That I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hands of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I'll be jealous for my holy name. Isn't that what he says continually? That he just wants to rescue his name. And that's why he's acting. And they will forget their shame and all the treachery that they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations, and then gathered them into their own land, and I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more. And I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord. And remember, the spirit would do it, wasn't it? Give them new life, restoration. Now, I'm going to quickly just answer the questions that have been raised here by putting, I did it already and I'll finish it here, on this board here, three models of the future according to the Bible. And you guys will have to ask the question, is it model number one or model number two? And I'll finally put a model at the end here of number three. And you have to make up your mind. And various Christians, you're not unchristian if you take a different model, you see that? A different viewpoint. Now, ordinarily, the prophets before the exile have what I like to call prophetic perspective. If I stand in my balcony in Tacoma and I look to the east, I can see the Cascade Mountains. You can see Mount Rainier there. I have a nice balcony. But it's a long ways off, do you see that? And I can't see all the valleys. If I get on a plane and come from Portland, then I can see that there are a lot of valleys, you see that? If I travel up toward, say, Chinook Pass, and going over toward Yakima, well, I know I've got to go over, but from a long distance, I can only see it. And that's the way the prophets, if you're Amos or Isaiah or Jeremiah, and you stand right here, and you look toward the future, you just kind of see, you're going to see, distinguish all these hills. You only see the topmost one toward the end, isn't it? And this is the way in which the prophets often see. So, for instance, at the time of Isaiah, he would see, this is kind of, really would like to have red here, but this is supposed to have a bright color of orange. He would see the time under the good King Hezekiah when they had a reformation and things were better. And even though it was bad first, and I'll put that with a different color here, that the Assyrians came, and they were the enemies.
So now you're going to look underground and you can see the bad things that go down here. If you see the good things in the future from your perspective, and finally you come here on Judgment Day to see salvation, let's say you and I are right here, 1991. And history isn't done yet, is it? And so there are a lot of events that still happen until we don't know how long on the timeline. This is kind of a timeline here. I put this here for Jesus. Now, if the time of Hezekiah was a good time, and the Assyrians finally went out of the way, but then after the Assyrians, you know that the Babylonians came, wasn't it? And they were bad. Well, then they had a fulfillment of the promises, and even though they, after the Babylonians, and they went to exile, the Persians came and they came back, then you know that after the Persians had conquered them, then who came? Alexander the Greeks came, and they conquered them. And then who conquered them after that? Well, the Romans came. And then in the history of salvation of the good things, you have, I put this for Christians, because Christian has to put this in here, otherwise this is Old Testament and it's almost Jewish, so we can put a cross here. But after Jesus, there's been a lot of time in which the kingdom of God continues in after Jesus, isn't it? Up till the present time. So if you want a timeline, you can do it that way. There's nothing wrong with that. And I suppose there are a lot of enemies. You can have all kinds of terrible enemies that have happened. And if you want to put Hitler in here or anything that's coming yet after our time, we don't know. But we do know that the final day is the day of salvation and it's the day of damnation, isn't it? And that's one way of doing it. And if you want to look at it that way, fine. You've got a timeline. There's another way of doing it, and this is a different way, and I call this the two-epoch way, apocalyptic. And this, in the book of Daniel, you have a lot of that. For instance, Daniel had a vision of four kingdoms. Many of you know this in Daniel 7. The first kingdom was the most noble, like a lion. Do you remember that? Daniel saw this lion, but the lion had human head, and it had wings, remember that? And it tried to stand up and tried to be human. It wasn't really human. Then came a bear. That's a little more ferocious, a little more terrible. That was kingdom. Then he saw in his vision, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and then Daniel had explained it. You had a leopard, remember that? And then you finally had a monster. He was the last. Then all of a sudden, the Ancient of Days came and put up his throne and had judgments and everything that went was wrong. And what did he do? He simply took and gave it to the kingdom, to one who was called Baranash in Hebrew, the Son of Man. You could call him the human one. In fact, in the new RSV translation, they kind of translated the human one. If these are beasts over here, you see that each one is worse in the old evil age, then at the time when you have the difference between the old age, that's why I use this dark color here, and the new age, you've got the difference between the two ages. Now, that's a very violent thing, and you don't have so much of a continuous view as you would have from these prophets as they see the future. This is much more violent. Now, the big question is, which one of these two do you think Ezekiel is? Is Ezekiel following the pattern of just looking over here? Is that the way I'm supposed to see that someday, too bad that she left here, and because she wanted to know when this happened. I can't tell you, maybe Hal Lindsey and those people are right, that there's going to be a final battle on earth. You see that? Between the forces of good and evil. When it is, I don't know. It's so far in the future. You see that? And so I would see it on my diagram somewhere over here. And I don't know how long that will last. Maybe we'll get peace. Wouldn't it be wonderful if United Nations and George Bush and those people could have a peace plan and they would really have it? It's going to be really tough, but we'll try it. Other people would simply say, the only thing that you've got is the two ages. And here you've got a real break when God brings his judgment. You see that? Now, Christians have always had to do this, and many Christians have. Lindsay starts here at Daniel chapter 7. And many people do that. He says in so many words that this was never fulfilled until 948, the reestablishment of Israel. And many Christians, in a way, I think that is a sign. It's a really important thing that the Jews have been coming back, isn't it? Now, whether they should kick out the Arabs and mistreat them the way they've done, that's another big question. Yeah, also among Jews, not just only outsiders asking them what they're doing. And some people would say, that's what we just read about, the two ages. It was the old evil age and then the final battle and then the new age. But that's not Christian. That's still Old Testament. So we've got two types of people today. We've got what we call post-millennialists and we've got premillennialists. And they have to put the cross in. And if you've got, let's say, I'll put a Christianized version here of this, you've got to put the cross of Christ in. So even though the book of Daniel says that this was the first kingdom was the Babylonians. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't tell us which ones are the next, but most people think that the next ones were the Medes. Then came the Persians. Then came the Greeks. And a big tyrant by the name of Antiochus, one of the successors of Alexander. And at that time, when the Old Testament Antichrist defiled the temple, the Lord brought through the Maccabees a destruction of the Old Testament Antichrist, and then the fulfillment of God's promise would come. Christians won't buy that. Christians have kind of updated it like this. When I was a boy, we always had the story. We had to learn 50 Old Testament stories and 50 New Testament stories before we could be confirmed in the catechism. And one of them was the great, same thing in Daniel chapter 2, the great colossus. You know, it had a head of gold and a breast of silver and a belly of bronze and iron feet. Remember that? And then a great big stone came and did what? Knocked it apart and disintegrated, and then that stone grew and filled the whole earth. And that's very clear in the Bible story. That was the kingdom of God. You see, that would take care of all the other kingdoms. The same thing, that's chapter 2, but it's the same thing as these beasts. You see that? Same story. And, well, of course, our pastor, he was a post-millennialist, the way most people were, and said, well, you've got to put Jesus came, and so you've got to put the cross in here, and this is the way he taught us. He said, yes, this was Babylon, and this is Medes and Persians. He put them together. Then he says it's the Greeks, and then when the Romans came, that was the time when Jesus died, and so he puts a cross in there. Get the idea? And then he said to us, the millennium, he said, don't believe those wowsers, those kooks, that the millennium began with the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the beginning of 1,000 years. So he believed that, that's what we call it, post-millennials, that Jesus will come at the end in glory from heaven at the end of the millennium. Right now we have kind of the church, we've got a lot of evil, wicked people, we got the church going, and then finally, after the millennium, the post-millennium, then Jesus will come being wound up. But we've had so much trouble that there are many, many Christians today. In fact, you don't hear about post-millennialists like my pastor at all anymore, not even in the Lutheran Church. They are almost all post-millennialists, pre-millennialists. So they have the same thing, only what they do is that they say the Romans and their successors. And who are the successors to the Holy Roman Empire? Well, they're Germanic nations and Britain and all the rest of Western civilization. And we're living in that, you see that? And so they, of course, have to put Jesus and the cross here to be Christian, and that's all right. But they will simply say that only when Jesus comes at the end of that time, then the millennium will begin. And then we will have. Do you see how they do that? I happen to, pardon me?
And no Armageddon.
No. Well, the Armageddon would come when he comes here at this time, see that? And no Armageddon at the end here, because the millennium is just all perfect, see? My pastor says it's all perfect if you're a believer inside of the church, and he was very churchly, and was all right. I happen to be, and I'll be honest, I'm amillennialist. I don't like to put it in the timeline at all. You see that? I think it's fulfilled in every generation and each person.
What kind of millennialist are you?
Pardon?
In millennialist?
I can't hear you.
What was the word you used?
I'm amillennialist. That means there is no millennium. On a timeline. A millennialist. Not a pre-millennialist or a post-millennialist. I don't get the idea. I'm not saying that they aren't God's people, but the idea, but that I don't like to put it on the timeline. How do I like to put it? Well, this is the way I need to testify it. Of the two epochs, and you've heard me say this many times, that in the we're living in the midst of two ages. This is the old age, or the old epoch, the old evil epoch. But that with the coming of Jesus, the new epoch, the new age, has dawned. And we are living in the overlapping of the two. That we live with our old nature in the old, we're maybe baptized sacramentally, but we haven't really come to the resurrection where we're entirely perfect. And so we are, let's use both colors here. We have the old age in us, and we also have the new age. That's why the cross is both the place where sin was taken care of, and it's also the resurrection. It's an empty cross. And so we live in both of that. And that this happens to each one of us at each time in our life and until the end. And if you'd ask the question, someone asked me that. Professor, when does the end of the world come? And I say, I think it came already on Good Friday, 3 o'clock. And when is the new age begin? And I said, Good Friday, 3 o'clock. And that's when the veil of the temple broke. That's when you didn't have earthquake like here. And didn't you have bodies of the saints rising after his resurrection and coming into the holy place? That's the only place that mentions that in Matthew 27. And so the age of the new world has begun. That's what I kind of like this. I kind of like this as a New Testament way of doing it. And then I don't put it in a timeline, but I make myself, everyone will listen to me, repent in the tension between the two ages. See that? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to look at it from this angle. I think that's possible. Get the idea that it's a long ways off. But I don't think that tells as much to my faith and my life as this one. Therefore, I prefer that. And I wouldn't say that this is wrong either. And Hal Lindsey is not wrong in saying that, that one of the biggest things that's happened in the 20th century is Israel going back to its homeland. I think that's a sign of the coming of the kingdom. Remember, they're all signs of the coming of the kingdom? I think there are many signs. I shocked the director here by saying, these guys are kind of liberal here and I'm not. That I thought capitalism was one of the signs of the kingdom because it produces a lot of good wealth.